Hebrews chapter 12, reading to verse 13. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And then let's go to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28, and the concluding portion of that chapter, which begins at verse 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Here in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet has begun by pronouncing a woe upon Ephraim, upon the 10 northern tribes away to the northern border of Judah. But we noticed how that in relatively short order, the direction of the word of God changed and became a more pointed application even to that remnant that remained in Judah and became a solemn warning unto them. And here in the section we considered last week from 14 to 22, we noted how that there were amongst the people, indeed the unbelieving masses, those who had little regard for the consequences of death or the life hereafter, and indeed considered it to be a thing of naught. And one said that this was not unique to them or to that time, but is indeed the default position of humanity since the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who quite literally did, as is described here, and entered, as it were, into a covenant with death and a league with hell. That was the nature of man's fall at the first, and thus all succeeding generations are in that same situation by nature. And for so many in the world, this is the very basis of their lives. This is the foundation upon which they build. They keep comforting themselves and seeking to reassure themselves that all that they hear concerning the realities of God and of death and of the life to come and of judgment are all lies. And as long as they can convince themselves of this and heap around them as many people as possible as will tell them this, why then this is the foundation upon which they build up their existence. By contrast, you notice the Lord here exhorts his true people to seek for that foundation stone laid in Zion, tried and precious, a sure foundation. And this is the basis upon which God's people are to build, if they have any sense of the reality of God and of his word. And one said that the building, as it were, continues side by side. And the world go on heaping up their structures, their castles in the air, their tissues of lies upon that foundation of a covenant with death. And what a terrible heap it is of structures which they amass unto themselves. And if judgment be used as the measure of it and righteousness as the plumb line, it will be seen to be completely out of true and crooked. And then, of course, there comes a time first when God's temporal judgments descend, waxing towards final and eternal judgment. And then how the difference is seen. There is this overflowing scourge that passes through. There is this flood, as it were, that comes. And even to contemplate it is a distress of mind, verse 19 tells us. And as it passes through, they will be trodden down by it, and all their imagined defences are cast away. They are left with these few sticks of furniture, seeking to hide themselves under covers which will not cover them, upon beds which are too short for the purpose, as the Lord rises up in wrath and in judgment. But by contrast, those who are built upon that foundation stone described in verse 16 shall not make haste, shall not be carried away by these things, but shall stand at the last when God completes this strange work, this strange act, his sovereign purposes in the world. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord of God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. This is not a prophecy merely for an ancient time and an ancient people, my friends. It pertains to the present. It pertains to now. Isaiah makes mention of those who would mock at his words, of those who would scorn the prophecies of God thus delivered. And so they did on a regular basis. You will recall that already we have been told how the people err in judgment and despise the very notion of being taught by God's prophets, line upon line, precept upon precept, how greatly they resented the word of God, and how even at this point, perhaps in verse 22, Isaiah's hearers were in the very act of mocking and reproaching him. And, you know, when we come to the people of Judah particularly, when we come to those Jews who were left loyal to the Davidic dynasty and to the line of David, their reason for mocking the prophets, their reason for stopping their ears against any of God's warnings, was a most remarkable one. And very often it took this line. They said, well, we are the covenant people of God. We are God's chosen people. We are those people whom he delivered out of Egypt generations ago and has placed in this land. And as such, all of this prophecy, Isaiah, is nonsense, because nothing like this is ever going to happen to us. Of course it is not. And sad to say, rather than the notion of God's covenant towards them, moving them to godliness and to holiness and obedience to God and attentiveness upon his prophets, for so large a part of Judah's history, it had the opposite effect. They sinned with impunity. They went after false gods and heathen practices almost with disregard, thinking that nothing bad was ever going to come to them, and it did not really matter how they behaved themselves. God had spoken some promises about them having the land and preserving them, and they thought, well, that was that then. Nothing else really mattered anymore. This, you know, was a mindset which seems to have been instigated in them at the first by Balaam, the sin of Baal Peor, as it is called, and referenced so many times after in Scripture and in the New Testament also, the great original of antinomianism, which, alas, continues amongst Christendom to the present time. And so, in these concluding verses of chapter 28, Isaiah is moved to speak a parable. And it is a parable particularly to reprove and to rebuke these mockers who said, well, we are God's people, so nothing bad's ever going to happen to us, only good. So away with your warnings and cautions and threatenings, Isaiah. We don't want to hear them. And Isaiah is moved to speak in parable. And you will have noticed that it is an agricultural parable. The scene which is presented in these verses, the pictures which are drawn, are of a sylvan nature, are very rural and agrarian in their characteristic. And of course, this is something that we find throughout the Scriptures. Here is a sort of theme upon which a number of the prophets and poets were moved to speak. Here is subject matter upon which the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his public ministry, enlarged, and from it drew so many lessons. And my friends, never let us cease to be grateful for the way in which Scripture, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains such profound truth and difficult matters in easy-to-understand terms, and by simple analogies, and by these familiar and commonplace pictures. It is all in the mercies of God that it should be so, and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that divine truth is communicated in such a way as this. And so here, particularly in verses 24 through to 28, a agricultural cycle is described to us. And we might say, well, what is exactly the relevance of it, and how does it relate to these people who mocked at Isaiah's threatenings and warnings and refused to believe that ever Judah should be conquered by its enemies or invaded by opposing forces? I would like you to try and imagine, my friends, that you know nothing whatsoever about agriculture or horticulture or the life cycle of plants. I would like you to imagine, perhaps, that you are some unwitting and ignorant external observer to the scene here upon this arable farm. Imagine, if you will, that you are a bird, or a worm, or a fence post, or a clod of earth, looking upon events upon this farm, and seeking to make sense of them, and to try and understand what it is that is going on, and trying to work it out. Here, after all, is some agricultural land. And perhaps this is a portion of ground which has been very carefully chosen out, and maybe already the farmer has gone to great lengths to fence it out and to hedge it about, and perhaps has spent a great deal of time getting out the stones, maybe, or ensuring that it is free draining. And a great deal of time and effort has already gone on in respect of this plot of land. And as an ignorant observer looking upon these things, you might think, well, here is a very prized parcel of land. Here is a plot of ground for which this farmer cares very much indeed. I can see all the time and effort that he's put into it. He obviously cares a great deal for the soil and for the tilth that is there. And then suddenly, one day, that same farmer who has treated this region of ground, this little plot of land, with such care, appears in that same field with some instrument. Some instrument with a sharpened plowshare upon it. And this land, which he has been treating so kindly to this time and has handled with such care and has prepared so diligently, he suddenly sets to with a plow. And he is slicing through those same tracts of ground. He is cutting up those clods with this metal implement. And you might think, well, what on earth is the plowman doing? He seemed to care so much for this land and to take such lengths to prepare it and to dig out the stones. And here he is just cutting it up into furrows. And you might think, well, clearly the farmer has changed his mind entirely about what he thinks about this land. Look at the harm he's doing to it. Look at these weapons which he is bringing against it. And it's interesting to note that three different agricultural processes are mentioned here. For no sooner has the farmer finished with the plow than he's described as coming out with other implements, which might perhaps be some sort of old equivalent to the harrow or to other instruments for the ground. This opening and breaking of the clods, which is mentioned in verse 24, seems to be a second process. And then a third process in verse 25 hath made plain the face thereof, breaking it up still further. And as an external observer, you might think, well, what on earth has this land done to upset the farmer so much that he comes against it with spades or with mattocks or with ploughs or with harrows and cuts it all up like this? And you are left wondering, what on earth is going on? Does the farmer care for this ground or does he not care for it? Is he looking upon it favorably or is he looking upon it in wrath? And so you look on for a little longer. And after a short process of time, the farmer appears again. And you observe now that he has a seed. He is carrying seed with him. And he has this seed perhaps gathered in some bag or basket or other vessel. And you think, well, here is something precious to the farmer. And then you notice that he sticks his hand into this bag. And he throws the seed, casts it from him. Casts it around, throws it this way and that, to the left and to the right. And you're thinking, well, he came out carrying it so carefully, treating it so cautiously. And now here he is, casting it, throwing it from him, hurling it from side to side. What is he doing? What is his disposition towards this seed? Clearly he doesn't like it after all. And then in another day and in another part of the field, you see the same farmer come forth again, and he's got more seed in a different vessel this time, and you think, well, I know what happens now. He's going to take it and he's going to throw it around. But today he doesn't throw it around. You notice that he is pouring it in a more orderly fashion into rows, into an appointed place, as verse 25 speaks of. And indeed, on another occasion, you see him come forth again with seed and think, well, what will it be this time? Is he going to pour it in rows? Is he going to cast it this way and that? But no, on this occasion, he is down upon his hands and knees and he is making more holes in the soil and he is pricking at the soil and he is burying these seeds in the ground. It is all so enigmatic. It is all so confusing. What is going on? What is the farmer thinking? What is his disposition towards the seed? More time passes, and the farmer is to be seen again. coming back and forth in this field. And one might have concluded that from the way he treated the ground, he was no friend of the field. And from the way he treated the seed, he was no friend of the seed. But now what is he doing? We see he's going up and down in the field and seeing what is happening there. And before long, growth begins to spring forth. And there is a haze of green upon the surface of the field. And there are these small plants breaking through the surface and rising up. And we think, well, this is marvelous. Clearly the farmer knew something all along that we did not. And that seed, which he seemed to be so violent with and so ill-disposed towards, is in fact doing something in the ground. And here it is, rising up like these plants do. And here they are. It is the blade and it is the ear. And now we see that the farmer seems to be at his most diligent and his most careful. And he is concerned in regarding the weather and regarding watering. And perhaps he is fertilizing the ground in some way or another. And he is taking measures to keep out pests and that which would destroy or harm the plants. And he is looking in some instances to remove weeds or tares or other things which have grown up inadvertently. And we say, well, look at this. It all begins to come clear. The farmer is clearly very kindly disposed towards these plants which are growing up and taking such care and such time with them. And here they are getting bigger and stronger and fuller in the ear. And here they are changing color from green through various shades of yellow to a golden brown. And we think, well, here it is all along. The farmer was so concerned for this grain and for this these plants which should grow up. We know what his state of mind. We see what his purpose is. What a wonderful display of plant he has in this field. Wonderful. And then one day the farmer appears again. And we are troubled to see that he has in his hand what appears to be another weapon. A sharpened implement. It's a scythe. And suddenly that same farmer, who has spent such a large part of the year tending and caring for this crop and preventing it from coming to any sort of harm, is himself taking a scythe and he's cutting it down. He's cutting through it, he's slicing it off at the ground, he is laying it low, left and right and centre. This crop which he seems so concerned with in the growing, he is now with his own hand levelling it. And we find it almost impossible to explain. We thought we knew this farmer, we thought we knew his disposition towards the works of his hands, but now here he is, cutting it down, slicing it down. What has it done to offend him? How is his disposition changed that he should treat it in such a harsh manner? And here he is. He's leveled the entire field, spared none. And now here he is gathering up into bundles and putting it in stooks and perhaps building it up into a rick that it might be heated in the sun. And we think, well, this is terrible. Those wonderful plants that were growing just a few weeks ago, here they are. Chopped this way and that and bundled up and now baking in the sun. But that is not the end of it. That is not the end of it. We find that a few days later, more terrible events come about. And we see that he has taken one particular crop. It's the fitches. And the commentators believe that this might have related to something akin to nigella seeds, which are grown and used as a condiment in some forms of Oriental cooking. And we see he's got these fitches, these plants that have been drying out, and suddenly he takes in his hand a staff, and he's hitting it, and he's striking it, and he's smashing the bulbs of it, and they're going this way and that. And we think, what is the farmer doing? Striking it with a staff. This seems terrible. And we look on in amazement. Well, then another day comes, and on this occasion, the farmer's got the cumin. And we think, oh dear, we know what happens now. He's going to take this cumin. He's going to strike it with a staff. But on this occasion, it seems even worse. On this occasion, he has something different, described as a rod here. It might have been a flail or something of that kind. And he is striking at this with a flail. And then we find that he takes another of the crops, and as if a staff or a rod or a flail were not bad enough, here is another crop, and he's putting this into a threshing instrument. And then another day he takes another crop, and things seem to be going from bad to worse, because on this occasion he uses certain cattle to trample over it. And he is using maybe oxen or horses. And this crop, which he spent so long in the growing and then cut down, now he is having it trampled over by cattle. And then he even takes some of the crop, some of the hardest, perhaps, of the seeds or the grains that have been grown, and a staff, a rod, a flail, the trampling of animals will not do for any of these. He is breaking it with the wheels of a cart. He is causing some heavy vehicle to be drawn back and forth over it, and it seems to be grinding it into a powder. What can the husbandman be thinking? What is the farmer doing that he should use such violence, such force, should turn his hand seemingly against these plants of his own rearing? But of course, my friends, we see that there was a higher purpose at work. And the scene closes with the farmer gathering into his grain stores or into his garners that which has been prepared. On the one hand, here are the fitches, these tiny little black seeds which have been gathered together. And here is the cumin, seeds of a slightly larger size, but they are in another place. And here is the grain of the barley or of the rye or of the bread corn. All very different in nature, all growing in a slightly different way, all having to be removed from the plant or from the husk or from the ear in a different fashion. And this the farmer has expertly done. The nigella seeds or the cumin seeds, the fitches, why these little seeds don't need to be crushed and broken open, they are to be used whole, and so this is why a staff or a flail has been used against them. But bread corn now, well, the whole husk has to be broken off to get the grain out, and this is why a much more severe method has been used, a much harsher technique to extract it. And you see, all that the farmer has been doing from start to finish has been working towards this end. And for all the seeming contrariness of his behavior, for all the seeming changeability of his practice, first towards the ground, then toward the seed that was sown, then towards that which was reaped and harvested, and the manner in which it was threshed, all was working to this one end, to have the harvest of them and to bring them in exactly as was needed in the form which was desired. And this is all an analogy. And this is all a parable. And this is all a metaphor for God's dealings with his own people. You see, my friends, how easy it would be to take that sort of fairy tale morality with which some seem to describe Christianity, and to say, well, yes, if we are God's people, if we are the objects of his promises and of his covenants, then good things are going to happen to us continually. Become a Christian, and you'll be happy, and you'll be prosperous, and you'll have all you could ever wish. Because if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, all that ever happens to you will be good. This is the way of some people's thinking, isn't it? This is the way some preach. There are entire one almost hesitates to call them churches, cults, let us say, in America, the prosperity gospel, that Christianity is the way to wealth and riches and to wall-to-wall enjoyment and pleasures in this life. This is the way of some people's preaching. This is the way of some people's thinking. If we are God's people, if we are God's portion, then all we are ever going to know is prosperity, happiness. How are we going to explain it when the plough comes out? How are we going to understand a situation when God brings out his harrow when God has his staff in his hand, his rod, his flail, when God brings out a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth, to use another of Isaiah's quotations. You see, this doesn't fit in, does it, with the prosperity gospel idea? It doesn't sit well with that way of thinking. It seems inexplicable. Why is it the case that God's people sometimes experience great tribulation, great hardship? Indeed, my friends, if we were honestly to look at the history of true Christians from the time, let us say, of Abel to the present, then I believe by far the great majority of those persons will be seen to have had a terrible time in this life, to have known hardship and privation and adversity and persecution. Indeed, we know Abel, that first man mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith, that man described as one of the primordial examples of righteousness and faith and trust in God. We know what end he met. And from Abel to Zacharias, as the Lord Jesus describes, it is an A to Z of persecution and trial and difficulty and suffering, in some cases even martyrdom. And we can go well beyond the confines of biblical history to see the course of the true people of God, the true church, down through the ages. And until relatively recent times, my friends, even in this land, we will see that by far the majority of the Lord's true people knew all manner of difficulties and opposition and trial and hardship of every kind. And some, looking upon it, might say, well, why would anyone go in the Christian way then? Or some might be inclined to say, well, what is God thinking? Does he care for these people or not? Are these his own people or not? Does he make his promises towards them, his covenants towards them or not? And they seem to have it so hard. They seem to have it so difficult. Well, here is the explanation of it, my friends, in this little parable before us. Here was a solemn warning to those incredulous Jews of Isaiah's day who thought they had some immunity from any sort of adversity or hardship or captivity or exile. Here, my friends, is an explanation to us that in this life we should expect tribulation. We should be prepared for it. To borrow indeed the words of 1 Peter, he says, "For now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In that portion which we began by reading in Hebrews, it was made even more explicit and more profound. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And here it is, you see. Here are God's dealings with us described in this parable. Here is an explanation for sufferings and trials and hardships encountered by the Lord's true people. And we should take comfort in this, my friends. We should be instructed by this. We should be informed and advised and cautioned by it. And let me just say very briefly six things from this little passage here before us, and concerning all these operations which we see going on and all the activities which this farmer is seen to engage in, the heavenly husbandman. We might say that all of his activities, all of his operations proceeded from one source. "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him," verse 26. All the activities of this farmer, this agriculturalist described here, proceed from him, from his own mind, from his understanding of his trade, if we may so call it, his livelihood, his craft. He knows what he is doing. He has some discernment in these things. He has discretion. He has teaching. And he knows what is required. He knows what has to be done to the ground. He knows what has to be done to the seed. He knows how it needs to be reaped and harvested. He knows how it has to be threshed and winnowed and prepared at the last. He knows how it has to be collected together. All of these activities, though they might seem so contrary, so contradictory, so inexplicable, so enigmatic to one uninformed, to one unadvised, to one who did not know the end from the beginning, they all make perfect sense, for they proceed from one source. There is one source, but you will notice that there are many seeds. There are many seeds. You know, it would be easy, wouldn't it, with a little bit of information, with a partial insight into the farmer's activities, to say, oh, well, we understand it now. We see exactly what is required. Here are some seeds, and seeds have to be thrown. They have to be broadcast left, right, and center. That's what he did with the fitches. That's what he's going to do with all the seeds. But it's not the case. Some are cast abroad. Some are planted in rows. Some are very carefully and diligently inserted into the ground at set intervals. We might look upon his threshing activities and see him bring out the staff in the first instance upon the fitches, and we'll say, ah, we know all about this now. This is the threshing process. It involves a staff. Then on another occasion, it involves a rod. It involves a flail. On another, it involves these beasts of burden. In still another, it involves a heavy vehicle and the wheels of it being taken back and forth across the crop. There are many seeds. And accompanying that thought, thirdly, there are these many methods of dealing with them. And here is another vital point for us to register. We might say, oh, well, we understand God sends adversity from time to time upon his people for some higher purpose or for some greater end. And we might say, well, we see that such and such a person had opposition of a particular kind, or new poverty, or new bereavement may be, and we might say, well, that is going to be God's way with all his people then. But then we find someone who did not experience any of those things, but then perhaps encountered some different sort of a difficulty at a different stage in their life. You see, God does not deal with all his people in the same way, because all his people are not the same. God does not send the same sequence events in the lives of every Christian because no two Christians are the same. Because there are many seeds, there must be many methods of their handling and of their treatment. And because there are so many different people of God from so many different walks of life, from so many different backgrounds, we might say with so many different faults and failings and cleaving sins and weaknesses, God has to deal with them in many different ways. And this is why no two Christians' account, testimony, is ever the same. And neither should they be, because the Lord brings all his people by different ways and by different means. He sends in the lives of every one of us different circumstances, different trials, all fashioned exactly to our need. There are some who are very tender of conscience, perhaps very sensitive to external problems and difficulties, and just the least adversity could almost break them and cast them down and cast them aside. And with these, God deals in a very particular way. Others, it has to be said, are perhaps more hardened to difficulty and to trial, and less attentive to it, and less mindful or conscious of it when it comes. And perhaps with such, the Lord will need to use a firmer hand, will need to bring something more dramatic in its nature into their life before they will heed his word and before they will be humbled beneath him. Some of us perhaps have persistent sins of a tenacious kind which cleave to us, and this requires that God comes in with a firm hand indeed. That the husk be broken open with the hoof of a beast, with the wheel of the cart, that if the grain is to come forth, cleared of those things, separated from those things. Others, wonderfully under the hand of God and the purposes of God, are much less wedded to their sins than others. And with a relatively light hand, God may intervene to sanctify them and to separate them from those. There are many seeds, there are many different Christians, my friends, and thus God has his many methods, his many ways of dealing with us. And my friends, there are many stages, fourthly, in our Christian life. Many stages. There are those events which perhaps at first bring us to the foot of the cross, to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the way some people preach and teach, you might think that that was the end of the Christian life rather than the beginning. But we should be better informed, better advised. That is only the commencement. And there is still the whole journey to be made. There is still the whole race to be run. That is but the starting point. And we know that very often in Christian experience, there is a great deal of adversity at the commencement. The devil hates new converts and will strive in all his power to bring evil against them if he could. And perhaps many have known the early days of their Christian life to be attended with much doubt and fear and questioning, perhaps, and a want of assurance or of other forms of difficulty also. But again, who can say? Who can say where the greatest interventions and works of God will appear in the life of any Christian? We can none of us imagine that we have passed through all of our difficulties and have no more to face. We can none of us think that we are fully where we ought to be in the purposes of God. Indeed, such is not the case. The very fact that we are still here and still alive upon earth is proof that God still has more work to do with us and in us and by us. Alas, there are some Christians one hears of who get towards the end of their Christian life, perhaps. Their years are mounting upon them. They are becoming elderly or infirm, and they begin to think that their service is over, and that their conflicts are over, and that there will be some think of an enjoyable retirement period at the end of the Christian life. But alas, for so many, it has proved not the case. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom, my friends. It is tribulation all the way. It is adversity all the way. We are not safe for a moment upon this sinful, fallen world. We are not to look for our rest here below. Indeed, this is not our rest, the scripture makes abundantly clear. Indeed, my friends, you know, if we use the analogy of the Christian life as a race, that very often it is the end of the race, which is the hardest part. The end of the race, which must conclude with a sprint finish, if it is to be won, and that after all the effort has been put in and we are almost at the end of our strength, so often then it is the most demanding, the most vexing time of all. There are many stages to God's working with us from start to finish, and it is not over until we are gathered in. Fifthly, there are many seeds, many methods, many stages, but one purpose in view, one end in view, you see. And this is the same. This is a unifying feature. The purpose of the farmer, you notice, in all the activities in which he engages, in all these different crops with which he is involved, his purpose is the same, and that is to have the harvest at the end, to bring in that which is his own at the last, in the best and in the finest and in the most perfect state that he may. And this is why he works as he does, because though there are many seeds, though there are many methods, though there are many stages, there is one purpose in view. And so it is in the dealings of God with us, fellow Christian. He has one end in view. He has our sanctification, our ultimate glorification in view. And that is what he is working towards in the life of every one of us. That is what he is doing in the case of all of us. Though our characters and our natures and our experiences be different, though the way take different twists and turns in the life of every one of us, it is all working towards this one divine and heavenly purpose. And let me add sickly that through it all there is one outcome. There is one outcome. And here it is, you see, at the last. The scene closes at the end of this 28th chapter, and the farmer has brought in all his crops. He has brought in all this grain, and he has harvested it all. And he has done that which is best and that which is right according to every one of these species, every one of these different plants. And at the last, they are all gathered in their rightful place, in their rightful state. Isaiah, of course, is not giving a lesson in agriculture to his hearers. He is not speaking purely of farming, of how to deal with arable crops. He is speaking in parabolic or metaphorical terms of something much greater, which he points out in verse 29, also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Lift up your eyes, he says, from the fields. Look up from these earthly analogies and these simple object lessons to something much greater and something so profound. Yes, God and divine wisdom can be seen even in the humble activities of the farmer. But here is something greater, something more profound, which cometh from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. My friends, if to an uninformed or ignorant observer the life cycle of an arable crop seem enigmatic or inexplicable, how much greater are the mysteries of God's redemptive plan, of God's saving purposes in the lives of his people. And not without reason, in verse 21, is it called a strange work and a strange act. It defies human reason. It cannot be rationalized by worldly minds. It cannot be explained away. One cannot write some textbook upon how the lives of each individual Christian are going to work out in the purposes of God. No, indeed. It defies all human explanation or understanding. But it all cometh forth from the Lord of hosts. And of this we may be sure, my friends, if the farmer had wisdom and knew what was best to do for his crops, to how greater a degree, to how much fuller an extent is the wisdom of the Lord and the discernment and discretion of God in relation to you and I and our salvation and our sanctification. This cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. You see, God's plan and God's practice are equally wonderful. The theory of it, the counseling forth of it, and the execution or outworking of it are equally perfect. See, it is not that God has a plan, but that plan can be thwarted or turned aside or go awry. It is not that God tries to make the best of present circumstances and to formulate a plan from it. No, indeed, wonderful in counsel, excellent in working. He it was that counseled it forth from a past eternity. He it is who brings it to pass, exactly as he decrees, doing his pleasure, working all things, to borrow New Testament language, after the counsel of his own will. Conclude this morning, my friends, by turning you again to where we began in Hebrews 12. Let us count it not strange, Peter has told us, concerning the fiery trial which is to try us. Let us not balk at difficulties. Let us not doubt and wonder at the purposes of God in the adverse things which appear in our lives. He is doing a perfect work in a perfect way. Wonderful counsel, excellent working. And if there is perhaps one text which encapsulates that parable of Isaiah's there in chapter 28, it is surely this 11th verse of Hebrews 12, which reminds us in very plain language, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Perhaps it is the plough that is brought in, my friend. Perhaps it is the harrow to break up the fallow ground of our hearts that God brings in. Perhaps it is his violent casting or drilling in of the seed to the ground. Perhaps it is necessary in the course of our lives for God to wield the staff or the rod, or even to bring in a threshing instrument, or the hoofs of a beast, or the wheel of the wagon. And we feel crushed by it. We find it inexplicable, perhaps. We find it confounding. We find it abasing. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Don't expect to enjoy it. Don't expect to find it easy. Don't expect to have a ready explanation for it, or to be able to brush it off. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That is the end in view, my friends. That is what God is working toward. He will bring in a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here is the wonder of it, fellow Christian, you and I are that harvest, are that fruit, are that grain which God will safely and surely gather in. We will be his own harvest at the last. We will be brought safely into his garners, sanctified, perfected, glorified. And that forevermore. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. The life story of William Cowper does not make for easy reading. He knew all sorts of adversities in his life, not least of mental and psychological illness, which dogged him for much of it. And perhaps that put him in a uniquely qualified position to write as he did in this our final hymn, number 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The hymn number 85.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.